We're anxious to hear Brother Dan's discourse, and if you looked at that hymn, it gives you a little bit of a hint. His title for today is Why Fiery Trials? So we look forward to Brother Dan's discourse entitled Why Fiery Trials? Brother Dan?
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. We're happy to be here at another New Haven convention. We bring the love and the greetings of David and Jean Horedchuk from Winnipeg, Canada. They want their greetings sent. Our text for consideration is found in 1 Peter 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. I'm sure we have all had a severe trial to contend with, something that was unexpected, something that came on us suddenly, and we were surprised. Our first thought is, why is this happening? Our second thought is, why is this happening to me? It might take a while before we are able to say, how could this possibly be good for my beneficial to my new creature? The Apostle Peter, who wrote this text, certainly wrote from experience. He was a man of strong character, very courageous, but he also was on the impulsive side. Peter's courage, manifested on so many occasions, was really his weak point. He had many trials to contend with, which were necessary to help shape his character. Before entering into his greatest trial, Jesus said, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Note that the trial was the sifting process, whether he would prove to be wheat or whether he would be chaff would be manifested by his final reaction to that trial. When told by Jesus that he would deny him the night of the Last Supper, Peter boldly pronounced that that was a mistake. He was ready to die with Jesus. It was that bold, courageous Peter that later that night, who drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant in defense of Jesus. However, before the cock crew that night, Peter had already denied three times that he knew Jesus. When the cock crew, which is another way of saying the changing of the Roman guard, Jesus lifted up his eyes and looked at Peter. It was a sympathetic glance, not an angry one, but it went straight to the heart. Peter began to weep bitterly. The whole matter came upon Peter with crushing force. It was a fiery trial to endure, and it continued until the resurrected Jesus, seeing it had a proper effect on him, received him back in new favor with the words, feed my sheep. Peter's words, beloved, think it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. That is a lesson for all Christians. It is a lesson for us today. We may never have the same experiences as the Apostle Peter had or others in the early church, but all of us will experience our own trials and sufferings, some hotter than others. Just how do these unexpected, surprising, confusing experiences develop character and manifest character? The Apostle Peter continues in the next verse of 1 Peter 4:13. He says, but rejoice, insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Well, first of all, if we are to partake of Jesus' sufferings, how did Jesus suffer? Of course, there was a great deal of pain involved in the death on a cross. However, that was only one day in Jesus' life. That was the last day. But prior to his last day, for 3.5 years, Jesus suffered in dealing with fallen man in many ways. He endured insults. He endured misunderstandings. He endured misrepresentations. He endured accusations. He endured physical threats. In addition, sufferings can also refer to an inward affliction, such as to endure distress of some sort, mentally or emotionally. And Jesus certainly endured spiritual struggles. Most notably was his temptation in the wilderness, which will serve as an illustration of this. So, in a general sense, we can see how we partake of or share or experience the same type of sufferings as Jesus. But let us ask, is that the only way Jesus suffered? Let us turn to Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, where we read, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." We all know Jesus was perfect, otherwise he could not have given his life for Adam. Instead of keeping his earthly life rights, which he had by his special birth, Jesus gave up those earthly rights. In one sense, his consecration was complete at Jordan when the Father accepted him. But if Jesus was perfect at Jordan, how was he made perfect, as Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 states? What kind of obedience did he have to master? Yes, in one sense, his sacrifice was accepted at Jordan. But in another sense, his sacrifice continued day by day until that baptism was completed on the cross and he cried, "It is finished." So for 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, our Lord continued to sacrifice his earthly life and every interest. The sacrifice included every item of mental and physical pain and self-denial experienced as a result of his consecration. It included the denial of all proper human ambitions, the reproach he bore from his fellow man for the sake of the truth, and his weariness and exhaustion caused by preaching and the giving out of his own vital energy for the good of others. These experiences he went through made it possible for him to be made perfect as a spirit being, a new creature. God allowed severe tests upon him to develop his new creature and to prove his new creature. And then, being made perfect as a new creature, he proved worthy to receive the divine nature and became the source of eternal salvation. And so we read in Philippians 2:8, "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus learned the cost of being obedient and had the humility to carry out his sacrifice. Now, as Peter said, we are partaking of Jesus' sufferings when we have fiery trials. We too, like Jesus, receive a begetting of the Holy Spirit to a new nature. We too, as new creatures in an earthen vessel, give up our life rights to the earth. We too have to be tested. The body members must likewise be made perfect as new creatures through trial and sufferings, as was the head. Are we trustworthy to be able to receive divine nature like Jesus did at his resurrection? Now, how can that be? Only Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled when he gave his life at Jordan. We are from Adam, fallen flesh. How can we be acceptable sacrifices to our Heavenly Father? Well, in Hebrews 9:24, it tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, Christ entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, who is the us? It was on our behalf, the church, that Christ entered into the presence of God. The merit of his sacrifice was imputed to the church, who have been called out from the world subsequently. An imputation of the merit of Jesus was granted for all who would enter into a covenant of sacrifice. So our justification and our reconciliation to the Father is made upon the grounds of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. Now, Jesus gave his life for all, but all have not benefited by it yet. That price has been in the hands of justice ever since Jesus' death. It has not been applied in respect to the world, not unto all the spirit-begotten ones have passed into death. Will the merit of Christ, placed on deposit in the hands of justice when he died, be released for full application to the world? And then with the full completion of the church, the ransom work will begin. Even then, the ransom work will not be fully accomplished when mankind are all awakened, because there will be a great resurrecting work to be done, a raising up out of imperfection of mind and morals to the full image and likeness of a perfect man, something which Adam lost through disobedience. And the completed church has the privilege of bringing mankind to the state of perfection. Now, the process of developing the church in order to be able to assist mankind up a highway of holiness is shown in the Jewish Atonement Day sacrifices. That is found in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, where they were called sin offerings. First, a bullock, then the Lord's goat. When Jesus made his consecration unto death, this was typified by the killing of the bullock on the Day of Atonement. Jesus, as represented by Aaron, the high priest, went to present the value of his human life, that is, the blood of the bullock, to God. So we read in verse 11 of Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Now, what is the difference between for himself and for his house? Who do these refer to? We know Jesus was perfect. He would need no sin offering on his own behalf. So in antitype, himself does not refer to Aaron, the high priest. Aaron had four sons, though: Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. It was in this way that the atonement was for himself, in other words, for his offspring. Now, his house has a wider application than his immediate family living under his roof. Aaron was a Levite. His house was the tribe of Levi. The blood of the bullock made atonement for the sins of Aaron's sons. And the tribe of Levi. In the antitype, the merit of the Lord's sacrifice is applied to a special limited class, the consecrated class, which is divided into two parts. The overcomers, the church, represented by the under priests, Aaron's sons. The other part is comprised of consecrated ones who fail to become members of the body of Christ and will instead be on the spirit plane, helpers, assistants, but not mediators, a great multitude, the great company represented by the Levites. So we know what the bullock Jesus sacrificed is for, but what is done with it? How is it presented to God? We read in verses 12 and 13 of Leviticus 16, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not, that he die not." The high priest had to wait until the incense put on the golden altar in the holy would travel over into the second veil, into the most holy, filling it with smoke. He could not go into the most holy directly upon killing the bullock. The incense preceding the high priest would testify that he faithfully fulfilled the required conditions, or else the high priest would be struck down dead. In any type, that incense represented Jesus' perfect obedience during his 3.5 years of his ministry, as he came in contact with the trials of life, yielding a sweet perfume. Once the incense covered the mercy seat, the high priest went into the most holy compartment of the tabernacle. And so we read in verse 14 now of Leviticus 16, "And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat." That is a symbol of Jesus presenting his sacrificial merit to the Heavenly Father on behalf of the spirit-begotten class. Christ appears in the presence of God and imputes the merit of his sacrifice to the prospective church. From Pentecost on, the church are partakers of Christ's sufferings and his sacrificial death in order to become members of his body. But there is another sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The second sacrifice is a goat. And so we read in verse 15 of Leviticus 16, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering." That is for the people. Now, the goat of the sin offering is for the people of Israel, whereas the bullock of the sin offering was for Aaron's sons and the Levites. What is represented by this sacrifice? We believe the church's sacrifice is shown in the killing of the Lord's goat. And we reread verse 15, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." This sacrifice of the Lord's goat by the high priest is acceptable to the Father only because of the initial sacrifice of the bullock, the merit of Jesus. The high priest slays the goat, making it part of his sacrifice. Thus, the merit of Jesus' sacrifice passes through the church. And the blood of the Lord's goat was for the people. The church will be the channel by which the blood of Jesus and the benefits of that blood reach the world of mankind in the kingdom. And with the completion of the church's sacrifice, and after the death of the great company, the imputed merit of his sacrifice, which we are now using as sharers in our Lord's sacrifice, must all be surrendered back to justice before the great high priest can present that same ransom price again on behalf of the world under the new covenant conditions. So, brethren, having reviewed the mechanics behind our trials, we can answer the question, why do we have fiery trials? It is because we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We share in the sin offering. And with this understanding, we see the necessity for our trials. They are the very thing that produce character development in us. But why must they be so fiery? Why are they so surprising and so confusing and incomprehensible? Partaking of the sufferings of Christ is a purifying work that must be endured by each member individually. We should not expect that we will be able to analyze every situation and understand all the lessons that the Lord intends for us. But it is enough to be assured that nothing happens by accident. There might be far-reaching effects in our character building. Our character is to become fine-grained, and it is supposed to become so firm that it takes a lot of varied ups and downs and highs and lows to shape us. We have put ourselves in the Lord's hand, and he has promised to supervise all that concerns us. Whatever comes to us is by the Father's permission for our good. We read in 1 Peter, now the 14th verse, 1 Peter 1:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. What is the Spirit that rests upon us? We believe it refers to the witnesses of the Spirit. We read in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the evidence that God is dealing with us. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Our heart will testify when a certain experience comes upon us and we are reproached. We can be assured it is because we are living a true Christian's life. Being reproached for the name of Christ usually takes on the form of being insulted or criticized. For instance, as Christians in our everyday life, we try to do things as unto the Lord, to be honest in all our dealings. I'm sure many of us had experiences in the working world when sometimes mistakes are made. And in order to protect themselves, the blame is placed upon you because of your Christian demeanor. You are meek and mild-mannered. They look for a scapegoat, in other words. Instead of retaliating in front of everybody, defending yourselves, which you have a right to do, you just let the matter go. Sometimes the truth is made known to all, but sometimes the Lord may not correct all the misrepresentations that come upon us. Or a reproach may just, for the name of Christ, may come out of the blue. If we were of the world would love his own. But because we are not of the world will hate us if we are truly living up to our consecration vows. Because darkness hates the light. That happens to be a natural result of living differently than others. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution one way or another. Now, we might not receive persecution to the same extent as others. Some, because of natural talents, may be more prominent in a more public way. Others receive persecution just because they are companions of those used. And our association with our brethren will be tested. We might also bring on persecution when presenting the truth or witnessing to others. This will happen in a natural way because there is much opposition to our message. But we don't want to have the appearance of being a fanatic, or we want to present the truth with a spirit of a sound mind, with dignity and meekness. We can be insulted or receive harassment for many different reasons. So we want to make sure, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16, where he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Now, suffering as a Christian is in response to taking a stand for Christian principles, Christian beliefs, or other Christians. The wording in the text is very strong. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or as an evildoer. We certainly would not expect the Lord's people would find themselves in those situations. But Jesus, in his teachings, he amplified these words by pointing out the spirit, not the letter of the law. For instance, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that hatred toward a brother is the beginning of murder. No act of murder is actually committed. Anger against a brother by showing disrespect or name-calling would mean a murderous condition of heart, which would be deplorable in God's sight. Even the thought unexpressed would indicate a wrong condition of heart. We might bring on reproach by being on the combative side. I'm sure we know people who are argumentative to everybody and about everything. Being contentious might be a weakness that we inherited, but it is still a fault we should try to overcome. You know, the wise man in Proverbs 13:10 said, "Only by pride cometh contention." A self-conceited attitude, that produces arguments. However, I don't believe we need to spiritualize or clarify what it means to suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. There is a natural disposition of our fallen flesh to get involved in the affairs of others. We might want to correct others when we feel they're taking a wrong course. We may really want to help them at the start, but, you know, we may cross the line on what is helpful and what is none of our business. It amounts to picking dust motes of our brother's eye, to the neglect of the wooden beam in our own eye. We will have to receive some type of correction from the Lord when we become a busybody in the affairs of others. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 12:5-7. Hebrews 12:5-7. "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you, unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Now, the word chastening has the meaning of education. But education is a broad term. It can mean education by training or education by correction. In this context of being a busybody, it probably is accomplished by disciplinary correction. Every child of God needs chastening or correction. If we wander from the paths of righteousness, we are chastened to bring us back. But even if we did not wander, we still need chastisement or training so that we might learn obedience. Our Lord himself learned obedience in the things which he suffered. When we are going through a fiery trial, and it's because of Christian principles, or if we are using our natural heredity sufferings as a vehicle for demonstrating our Christian principles, Peter said, we are to rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, that's found in 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice. How can we be happy and rejoice during a trial? Is that even possible? Many times I don't rejoice while it's happening. Maybe some can, but I feel all stressed out and far from rejoicing. When it is past, it is much easier for me than to see the Lord's hand in it, or to see the lesson he was teaching me, why it was needed for my personal development. But at the time, the trial was difficult to accept. The Apostle Paul gives us a very high ideal of one rejoicing in Christ's sufferings. He rejoiced in what God's providences had permitted him to suffer for the truth's sake after the fact. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:24-30. 2 Corinthians 11:24-30. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils by in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And Paul concludes in the 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 9 and 10, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul did not just endure the infirmities and reproaches, but he took pleasure in them after the fact because they were doing a work in him. To Paul, these were marks of divine love and favor and bore witness that he was a lover of the Lord and God was working in his life, developing his character. You know, even Jesus was not emotionally happy or rejoicing during his sufferings. When he healed the multitudes, he experienced a sense of weakness from those who he relieved. We are told in Matthew 8:16-17. When evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. When Lazarus took ill and he died, Jesus wept. He surely knew the plan of God, that the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. In fact, he waited until Lazarus was dead before going to Bethany for the express purpose of raising him from the dead. But Jesus still shed tears. He entered into the sorrow of his friends and into the affliction that is resting upon our race. We also know God's plan, and yet at the present time, we also can be touched with the feelings of sorrow and despair. Many experiences touch our own families, which are a greater burden on our hearts than if we alone were suffering. We have these experiences because we are to be part of the body of the great high priest. We are told of Jesus in Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." All the church in glory will have been touched with these experiences. They will know how to sympathize with the world of mankind when the time comes for their individual judgment. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? When we experience the grief and sorrows of others, any physical fatigue we might endure is included in the partaking of the sufferings of Christ. And we rejoice when we look to the future and consider the final outcome. Character cannot be developed without fiery trials. Some have said a new creature is like a tree. First, it's very tender. It needs abundance of sunshine. It needs a lot of watering, fertilizing. It needs to be kept free from the weeds and pests. But once it is growing on its own, the branches need to be pruned in order to bear much fruit. And as a new creature, we're like that tree. It grows in love, grace, and knowledge at first. Then it needs the pruning hand of discipline. And it needs fiery trials to be able to endure some hardness. And little by little, as strength of character is developed, the tests applied to serve only to develop more strength, more beauty, more grace, until finally it is fixed, it's developed, it's established, it's perfected through sufferings. So we can rejoice and be happy when we are able to say all things work together in the end for good. And we do not question why we must have fiery trials. So, brethren, when we enter through difficult experiences, trials that seem to overwhelm us, think it not strange. Jesus went through that way before. It tells us in Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When we, his followers, are distressed in some way, Jesus is able to aid us. In Isaiah 63:9, it says, this is prophetically speaking of Jesus, "In all their affliction he was afflicted. We are body members, and we belong to him completely." When Saul was on the way to Damascus to persecute the followers of Jesus, Jesus appeared to Saul and said, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul couldn't harm a divine being. Whatever he was doing to Christians was as it was being done to Jesus. That is how intimately our Lord is in our experiences. And we can relate to this intimacy as it is natural for us to be concerned when our own family members are afflicted and we take on their trials and want to help them in whatever way we can. How do we attain this aid? Going through a fiery trial? In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need." Now, coming boldly or confidently in prayer does not mean that we have a right to dictate what is to be done. We pray for guidance from the Lord as to what would be best in His sight. Our prayer should be like Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." We recall when Paul asked three times in prayer that the thorn might be removed from his flesh, and probably his poor eyesight be removed. The answer was in 2 Corinthians 12:9. "He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So instead of removing the difficulty, the Lord promised the more grace, the more strength, the more endurance to meet the difficulty. And so it is with us. A fiery trial may not be removed, but we will receive the strength to bear it, come what may. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Jesus went that way before us, and He's able to help us.
We appreciate Brother Dan's service very much. And we think that's a fine start to our convention today, dear friends. Very refreshing and beneficial. And thinking of this as marks of divine favor, certainly pruning disciplines are appropriate, and we desire to be faithful and obedient through our experiences.